This morning I'd like us to look at the book of Zechariah and at the message of this prophet. I've taken as my text verse 10. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." The man that stood among the myrtle trees. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this book or with this particular prophet, but it is a time which I think is relevant to the days that we are living in today. Now, every now and again, the church will take interest, by God's grace, in the fact of revival. And sometimes revival comes very soon when that interest has been aroused. There are other times God delays, and we have to learn something, I take it. It's very difficult to sort it out, but it's God's prerogative to give revival in his time. Then a question like this will come to one's heart. Do we really want revival? Very often we have our own idea. And what is our idea of revival? Basically, of course, it is that God will be glorified on earth. But from a very human point of view, it is that a myriad people will seek and find God and live good and holy lives. That's how I see it. It may manifest itself in very many different ways. There will be great hymns, there will be great preaching, there will be great meetings. There will be things that perhaps I have no words for, but that doesn't matter. But it will mean that the city that we live in, for example, will be a very different city. Things that have long since gone by the board, integrity and honour, will be there as natural outcomes of a people that have been revived. And the unbeliever will fear God too. Although he may deny him, yet there'll be a fear of God in him. There'll be a return to God. See, this is the idea of revival. That a chapel wants a little kind of dose of excitement. And so that to its next chapel it's able to say, "We've had a revival and we've had a very good time and we're very excited." I don't want to belittle that view. There are chapel revivals. But all I am saying is that if all revival is, then I'd feel just a little bit disappointed. Because then I would say, what about the rest of Glamorganshire? What about the rest of the large country, really, of our own country of Wales? It's a long, big country when you have to walk it anyway. What about the whole of the countries of Britain, of ungodly England as well as ungodly Wales? Of ungodly Scotland and sad and ungodly Ireland. Now I can't stop there. I then begin to think of Europe. Neither can I stop there. And I think of planet Earth. And how wonderful it would be that there should be a great return to God. That if you and I should go to some part of the world, wherever it may be, and we meet somebody, and he'll say to you, "Welcome, brother or sister." Whatever nationality, whatever language ours may be, that we know that we are one in Christ Jesus. Revival is really that to me. God drawing a multitude to himself. Of course, there will be manifestations, there will be phenomena, there'll be supernatural phenomena, there will be these things, and people lay great store by them. And I think they are very exciting, and I think they are very interesting. But after all the fireworks, if you like, of all these very interesting phenomena, I am interested in this one thing. Were a people born? Did a people come to God? Is there a radical change in the life of a nation? And that, at the end of the day, is what really counts, a real work. So when we are talking of revival, we may be afraid of phenomena. There are lots of things in revival I'm sure I'll be afraid of. I'm sure there are lots of things in revival you'll be afraid of. But when we sang that hymn, you know, a myriad, myriad people. You think of just Wales alone now. It's easy to think of Wales because it's near. Think of lots of little towns, but drab streets, Cardiff. Everything seems to be so drab today. Everything seems to be so. And yet I feel that if people turn to God, there will be a freshness in the faces of people to bring new life to everything. What's your attitude? Have you given up hope? Have you settled down to what we call middle-aged evangelicalism, where your sins are forgiven and you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? And somewhere in the distance, maybe in your time or maybe after you, will be the second coming. That's very pleasant because it doesn't cause you any problems at all. It's in the hands of God, and he will bring his second coming when he will. And if it comes in your time, then you are spared the agony of death. And if it does not come in your time, well, you're merely gathered into the arms of the Saviour, and there is something very comfortable in that, and it's very wonderful. Or are you willing to be concerned until it hurts almost for the situation that we are in today, that Israel, the Israel of God, not speaking of Israelis now, they can be the Israel of God as well, remember, but not as a nation. Are you interested in a restoration and a return to God? Now I'm taking you to the heart of Zechariah here. He is called the prophet of hope. It is a terrible thing when hope dies. Terrible, isn't it? When the shine has got out of a person's eye. The luster, the radiance from their face. And you're still saying the right things. They're still doing, to a great degree, the right things as well. A kind of an evangelical church which is limping along. How would I describe an evangelical church that has lost its hope? It believes. It turns up on Sunday occasionally. Enough there to say it's decent. It has a prayer meeting, just about. They have family worship, off and on. They're nice to one another, when it suits. And when there is a problem, they do rally round pretty well. And they're limping along. So they try a few things. Nothing seems to work. And hope begins to die in their breasts. It's as if they're saying to themselves, Ichabod is written over the evangelical church, and now there is no hope. Yet we are safe. We are the children of God, and one day he will gather us into his arms, and we shall be safe. Meanwhile, we may have gathered one or two en route to go along with us. Let's look at the situation here. It's a time of Ezra, time to include Nehemiah, but Nehemiah doesn't come for a long time yet. Well, 70 years later, but we link the names, don't we? But Ezra, they are to do with the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, but mainly with Ezra. And it is here, into the situation, that Zechariah is amongst those who returned from the first expedition from Babylon. There had been a long captivity of the Jews that never seemed to end. Hopeless. Hope had died in many hearts, so much so, I forget the figures now, but it is a tiny proportion of the Jews in Babylon that bothered to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now that in itself was heartbreaking. That in itself, put it as evangelical faith now, supposing now that in Britain that there are, and I don't think there are, supposing there are 500,000 evangelical people in Britain, and I'm using figures now without any relation to figures, only knowing that the realistic figures for church attendance in the whole of Britain is about 2%, real attendance. And that's a very small figure, and that's 1,000,000, so you can't claim 500,000, can you? You can't claim it. So it must be a very, very tiny figure when we are talking about the evangelical faith. But say 500,000, just for a round figure. And suppose 20,000 of them said, well, all right, we'll restore true religion. Well, all right, we'll come along. And even they, when they come back to Jerusalem, even they lose heart. Now, that's the situation you've got here. Even they, foes without and foes within. Now, Zechariah saw everything at its worst. He came as a young man. There may be a little hope, or he may have just come along with his family, who may be slightly keen, and they came. There was permission from Cyrus for the building of the temple. The building of the temple was delayed 15 years. 15 years. Now, that's a long time. How long have I've been here 19 or 20 years. 19 years. That's nearly the whole time I've been here. The building of the temple was delayed. 15 years. A kind of an effort was made. And he saw all this. And he saw the schemes of the Samaritans who would go every so often to the Persian court. And they said, you know why they want to build the walls? Do you know why they want to build the temple? It's in order that they might be able to stand against thee, O king. And so every so now and again, things were dampened, and they had to be very, very careful what they said and what they did. And the Jewish people there themselves were in a very depressed state. They were depressed because of their own behavior. Some of them had come back and had claimed their vineyards. Others had come hoping that there would have been a share out, and there wasn't a share out. And so they had to borrow money. They borrowed money from the wealthy Jews, and the wealthy Jews charged usury. So those who are wealthy were wealthy, and those who are poor were poor, and the poor were bitter, and the wealthy were arrogant, and there was the neglect of true religion. And that was amongst those who bothered to come back. Can you imagine anything more depressing? The vast majority had lovely jobs in Babylon, and they couldn't be bothered. And their children were speaking Babylon, the Babylonian language, very beautifully now. And they had taken citizenship there. And they were Babylonians first, and Jews second, and didn't wish to be known as Jews. They were doing very nicely, thank you very much. Maybe later on they would pay pass a visit when they were on holiday. And if there was a national festival, they would come along and say hello, or something like that, and they would be very sweet. But no, they were not going to live there, not in that mess of a place. But let those who wanted go. But they who wanted lost hearts. I don't know if they all lost heart. There was a half-hearted attempt to build the temple and to get things going again. And Darius then, the next king, grants permission for the people to be stirred and to get on with the building of the temple. And so we have two contemporaries here, prophets, and they are Zechariah, who's living there already, and Haggai. And they are saying, why are things like this? Well, you sinned, and you suffered, you were conquered, and you went into captivity. And I'll tell you this, Zechariah, if you continue like this in this land of desolation, there will be more retribution again. And he gives even a more severe warning for the people who will be there. It'll get worse. And he speaks to them of disaster in the first few verses. So he's speaking to a disheartened people who have no idea of the glory of the temple. The task seems impossible, and the temple isn't built. Yet, hope is born. Hope in the name of a prophet, Zechariah. Hope is born. And he is there, and you might say, well, where will you begin? Well, he doesn't begin anywhere to start with. God speaks to him. I think this is vital. That God speaks to him. He prepares his people, and he prepares now this prophet. And I've just a little short message for us this morning on this. The first point is the situation of the church, which I've mentioned, but I mention it now pictorially from the vision itself. The church is described as a myrtle tree. As a myrtle tree. And I'll read you the words, verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses. Now this is what he sees. He sees a grove of myrtles, a beautiful shrub with glossy dark green leaves and white star-like clusters of fragrant flowers whose leaves exhale their richest odour only when bruised. Now that's the story of them. It's a little tree. It's an insignificant little tree with a little flower, and yet when this tree and this leaf and this flower is crushed, it gives a lovely odour, but only when bruised. It's amazing. Think of the picture of the individual Christian. Lead us not into a time of trial, temptation. And yet, when we've had to suffer a little for Christ's sake, bruised just that little, there is a fragrance that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. A fragrance that the cedar tree is not able to give. It is a very lovely one. And that is a symbol of the church. And you might say, well, is that a very good symbol of the church? Well, they felt very depressed about this. They felt, well, it's all right. It's a very lovely little shrub. It's one of the most beautiful little things. And its fragrance is delightful. And that's true. And it is a costly fragrance, because it is only when bruised that this fragrance is then released to us. That is true. But look at the oak tree. And look at the cedars of Lebanon. And what is a little myrtle shrub or tree, if it dare be called a tree, compared to the mighty oak or to the cedar? What is she compared to them? And this is how they felt. Here we are. The temple is in ruins. The walls are here and there, up and down. The people are poor. The rich are living in fairly decent houses, and they want to extract more and more money from the poor. Most of our people remain in Babylon and living there in splendor. And every now and again, the Samaritans, our enemies, are telling wicked lies about us. And then there comes orders against us that we mustn't do this and we mustn't do the other. How can there be hope in our lives? How can we restore true religion when all these limitations are put upon us? How can there be? And God says, you are a myrtle tree. And you can almost hear the church, oh, well, thank you. Not thank you for nothing, but thank you for a lovely little tree. A myrtle tree. It's as if you were expecting a great gift, and you have, and supposing you had invited to your wedding somebody who was at least a multi-millionaire. And you were not motivated in inviting him, was your friend, and you asked him along, and he says, I've got a little present for you, just a little something. And he brings a parcel, and you are very, very excited. And he said, I looked at your list, and I noticed that nobody had bought you an electric kettle. Well, it's just what we wanted. Thank you. Oh, thank you very much. Oh, it's very nice. And then when he's gone, a millionaire. And he buys us an electric kettle. I suppose we ought to be grateful. And that's the kind of feeling. There's nothing wrong with the electric kettle. But at least expecting perhaps a second home. Or something like that. Or a second, or a third, or a first car. Whatever it may be, or pay off the mortgage, something. Something, you know, that you might say, well, how, you really shouldn't, meaning you should all the time. And so you see this church felt hard done by. A myrtle tree. It's got a lovely smell when bruised. Well, yes. But you hardly notice the thing. Hardly notice. Look at those cedars. And what hope has she against an army of cedars? And so the church was very despondent. She felt overshadowed by these mighty powers, and so do we today. I mean, every now and again there's a church roughly like ours, some bigger, some smaller. Then here and there in the land there are small groups of Christians meeting. Put us all together, we wouldn't make a very big rally. As the term today, we wouldn't make a very big one. And then if we announced the rally, 3/4 of us wouldn't find our way there, even if we were supposed to be there. And we would say it's all in a very depressing state. All in a very depressing state. And if you make an inquiry regarding the prayer meeting of any church, it is always less than 1/4 or 1/3 of its size. That's true of all churches throughout the whole of the land, in evangelical churches. It's a myrtle tree of a church. These mighty powers that reign in our land. And they reign so arrogantly. And I'm not belittling them as things in themselves. But who would argue with philosophy? Who would argue with education? Who would argue with politics? Who would argue the might of the law of the land? Who would argue with any of these, be they right or wrong in the giving of their information, or in the way they rule, be they right or wrong now? That is, no, I'm not dealing with politics at all in that way. Be they right or wrong. And if from the point of view of the Christian, he was in a situation in a land where all were militant against him, he might say, what shall I do? I am but a myrtle tree, and when I am crushed, I give a lovely odor, and it is sweet smelling in the nostrils of God, but that's about all I am. Is that all I can expect? Then God says, you're a myrtle tree. You're a myrtle tree. We forget, you know, things like this. Jesus, the blessed Savior, said about the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Do you believe that? Or in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 27, that God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He's doing it all the time in the Bible, and here he's confounding them all with a myrtle tree. Now then, the salvation of the church. In verse 9, we have here, Then said, O my Lord, what are these? Now there is another angel, there's two. There's the angel of the Lord, which we are mainly concerned with, Jesus Christ. And there's another also, an angel who is an interpreter. And he just comes in gently every now and again, and the distinction is quite apparent. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And now attention is focused now to the myrtle trees. And an amazing thing is seen there as we regard these verses. Now we come to verse 10. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, and we'll have more to do with him. Now let's look at him. The man on this red horse that stood among the myrtle trees. Why is he standing there? He chooses to. He passes by the cedar trees or any other great tree, and he stands amongst the savour of the myrtle trees. And that is where he chooses to be. Now, who is he? He is the angel of Jehovah. And if we follow the history of this angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, we will find that it is he who is the Messiah and the Blessed One in the Old Testament. And that he stands there in the midst of the church, and standing amongst the myrtle trees. The horses are symbolic. There are colours. There's a few others there with him. But the colours are symbolic. I've not gone through all the details of this. Of strength and of zeal and of victory. But mainly those. Strength, zeal and victory. Where is he standing? In the myrtle trees. What's he doing there? He chooses to be there. that's where he chooses to be. Now the message this morning is this, that God chooses to be with his Christian people, evangelical, clean, committed Christianity, using now in its narrowest term, born again, washed in the blood, sins forgiven. He chooses to stand amongst his people and not with many others. Others may take the name Christian and they will be like cedar trees and they can boast of multitudes and multitudes of buildings and all sorts of resources. But he stands amongst the myrtle trees. And there is an odor there. An odor that is sweet smelling to him. Christ is in his church. Now that's why there is a message of hope. Now for us here today, we are an average size building, and yet really we are small. We are very small. I caught a glimpse on the media yesterday. Sports and things do not interest me because they never have. I'm not speaking for or against them. But they were going back from some great meeting, and there seemed to be a long avenue, and it is almost like a vision in a way, except it was a picture. And there were just, well, scores and scores and scores and scores of thousands of men bobbing up and down like this, going their way in a certain direction. And I always want to do this when I see that. I want to get hold of the screen and say, come on, Lord, give me those. Let's start with those. Or bring them in this direction. Or turn them round and bring the men back to church, as well as women as well. Bring them back. But what we are forgetting is this, you see. Let us make sure that we believe that in the midst of our weakness, and our little myrtle trees that often give a sweet savour to the nostrils of God, that God is in his temple and that God is in his church. And that is something that we must never ever forget, that he is with his people. He is not with his unfaithful church. Be clear about it. He is not with those who deny the great fundamentals of the truth. He is with his people who have an experience of God's grace. They are his people. There were plenty in Babylon, but they didn't care about Jerusalem. There were plenty in Jerusalem, and they didn't care about the temple. There were plenty about the temple, and they couldn't be bothered. But there were some. They were the myrtle trees. And it was amongst these people that the Son of God stood. For us, the Son of God, crucified for our sins, risen, ascended, on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, this great Son of God, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, dweller amongst myrtle trees, is with his people. And that is something that as an individual I mustn't forget. As individuals, you must not forget, and as a corporate body and as a people of God, whatever may be going on, whatever hysterics may be going on in every other direction, and whatever power may be arranging itself against us, arraying itself against us, God is with his people. Believe it. Believe it in your mind. Believe it in your heart. Believe it in your soul. Shake yourself from your apathy. We are of they who are in Jerusalem at least. We are of they who are looking towards a building of true religion. We are concerned about that. Now then, do we love him? Do we care for him? And can we see that he is there amongst the myrtle trees? We are so weak, Father. But I perfect my strength in weakness. We can do so little, Father. But I will confound the wise by that which I will do with you. Do you remember these verses in Ephesians? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. There is a power usward. There is a power towards us. And so he's saying to the myrtle trees, come now, give me your savour. Give me of your sweet odour. Be bruised for me. Be willing to be crushed, that I may stand with my mighty horse of victory and strength and power, and that the church and the people might know that God is in his temple, and the Saviour himself will look after you. Look at this lovely hymn here. I can just find it now. Thou glorious sovereign of the skies, and wilt thou bow thy gracious ear while feeble mortals voice their cries? Wilt thou the great Jehovah bear? How shall thy servants give thee rest till Zion's mouldering walls thou raise? Till thine own power shall stand confessed and make Jerusalem a praise. Triumphant here let Jesus reign and on his vineyard sweetly smile, while all the virtues of his train adorn our church, adorn our isle. Beautiful. Come, Lord. Adorn our church. Adorn our isle, our island, and beyond also to continents far away, that God might be triumphant because Jesus Christ is amongst his people. If we would begin to believe that he is in the midst of his people, we are now beginning to understand, head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. And then, just lastly, the satisfaction of the church. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they by whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. That is, there are other horsemen there. And he sends them all over the world. Remember, it is a vision. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And I thought for a while, what could there be there for me? For that particular time, it meant a great deal. It was a time of quietness before a great storm and blessing. In a way, I know that it is a troubled world, but isn't it also a time of quietness? As if there were some great storm brooding of a nature of a kind that we cannot really fully imagine or comprehend or know. And yet it is similar here. Yet what is it for me? Shall we concentrate on the storm? No, we're not concentrating on that. That is there. But he's saying, in all this, in this silence and in this waiting time, I will give my church a blessing. And now listen to the son, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah now, praying for his church and speaking, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast indignation 70 years? He says, happen, look at the picture now of this vision. Here are the little myrtle trees. Ordinary, insignificant little things. Yet with their sweet odour, beautiful, but that's all. But so helpless compared to the cedars and the mighty powers of this world who seem to hold the future in their hands. And where is the Son of God? Amongst the myrtle trees. And then now he sent his messengers. They bring a message back and he calls on God and he prays to him. He says, O God of hosts, these poor myrtle trees, they have suffered 70 years of captivity. They have suffered long. How long must they suffer more, O Lord? And he gives a plea now. And we too, as a church of God, in England and in Wales and in Scotland, Ireland and in Europe, we have been a long time since there was a wave of blessing. We too might say, O angel of Jehovah, be amongst the myrtle trees of today. O angel of Jehovah, plead for us and cry why this long, long time of waiting until hope has almost died within our breasts. And then the promise comes. Verse 14. And so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. What have you been told now? God cares. The next verse talks about his anger with the ungodly. I'm concerned about this. God loves me. God loves you. God cares for his church. God cares for her future here now. God cares. And he wants his people, his myrtle trees, he wants them to care and give a sweet odor, an agony of prayer, if you like. But he cares, and God is jealous for his church. And the reply is given in verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built. Just think. That you and I may be witnesses in our own country, throughout the whole islands of Britain. Perhaps a revival in England and in Wales and all the countries you can think of. But we shall see by the temple we mean the restoration of true religion again throughout the land. That we shall live to see it. Believe it. If we believe in God at all, let hope be kindled in our hearts. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth from Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. There will be a myriad prosperous cities, and I will comfort my Jerusalem. That is promised. Now it came to pass. It took 70 years, but it came to pass. In time of Nehemiah, what are the things that he promises? And they're for us as well. Well, here they are. His presence. The presence of God. Cherish the presence of God more than anything else. His house. Well, the house of the Lord usually to us means just coming to chapel or to church, as the case may be. But there is more than the house and the building itself. It is the establishment of true religion. What is that? Piety in life. A restoration of scriptural knowledge. And a restoration of practical religion. That's a common denominator of all great revivals. And a line here, that Jerusalem shall be given a line. She's going to be enlarged. She's going to be made bigger. She's going to be prosperous. She's going to be enormous. So this is a promise that she's given for triumphant Zion. So the little myrtle trees are getting excited. And you can almost hear them wafting a little in the breeze. And they're allowing themselves to be crushed by the hoofs maybe. Or the horse of the blessed Saviour. Crush me that my order might ascend to heaven as well. I am willing to be hurt for the sake of the church. And for the sake of the glory of God and of Israel. I am willing to be pained in this way. In order that they might be in advance in the things of God. And thank the Lord. For standing amongst the myrtle trees. Do you want that? I close with two verses of a hymn that have been translated by a friend. I'd like to have the other verse, but I haven't got it with me. It's one of the old Welsh revival hymns. Lo, amidst the myrtle standing, one who merits well my love. Though his worth I guess but dimly, high above all mortal things, when I see him as he is. What have I to do henceforward with the idols of the earth? Here we are. What interests are we? What's your interest? What have I to do henceforward with the idols of the earth? when compared with my great Jesus, all I vouch are nothing worth. Oh, to rest me all my lifetime in his love. Let us rest in the dweller of the myrtle trees. Let us stand with him who stands among the myrtle trees and think it no small thing that he dwells there in courage and strength and zeal and power. And may hope be born in our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and we ask thy blessing and pray that thy hand may be upon thy people for these great things, for thy name's sake. Amen.